بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله، الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، ونشهد أن سيدنا ومولانا محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله تعالى عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد. Now we move on to some of the other signs. There's one sign which the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم had spoken about, which was that Medina Munawwara would become empty. It'd be a very great place, bustling, and then its inhabitants would leave, its residents would leave. So Ibn Abi Shaybah relates, actually this is a hadith related by Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, that the people of Medina will leave and depart from Medina Munawwara, and it will be in a most inhabited state that it could have been. And he was asked that, who will take them out? Why would they leave? Said, it will be some evil rulers that will force them to leave. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal relates with a sahih chain that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once ascended the Mount of Uhud, he then ascended the Mount of Uhud and faced Medina Munawwara, and he said, this is a city whose inhabitants will leave it and depart from it. There's a number of other hadith like that as well, that in another hadith it speaks about a very severe or turbulent matter or incident that will come upon the people of Medina until they will leave it because of that matter, because of that issue. And then it also talks about dogs urinating at the side of some of the pillars of the masjid. Now, there are a number of other hadiths to this effect that indicate that this is going to happen. Has it happened? There are some who say that this is exactly what happened during the incident of the Harra, which was when Hussein ibn Numayr, when Yazid sent the army against Medina Munawwara, against Abdullah ibn Zubayr radiallahu anhu, Hussein radiallahu anhu, and then they escaped to Makkah, Mukarramah. And they bombarded Medina Munawwara until, if you remember, I mentioned that nobody went to the masjid for a number of days. No salat was performed in there, and only Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib rahmatullahi alayhi was in the masjid. So they say that it could be referring to that, but it is to happen again towards the end of time, when everybody will go towards Jerusalem to fight with the aggressors. So people will leave towards Jerusalem for another matter, and Medina will be abandoned. Those ahadiths will come in more detail later on as well. So Allah knows best whether it refers to the earlier problem or it refers to the later time when that will happen. A few other things that happened during the time of the children of Marwan, Abdul Malik ibn Marwan. The first of it was obviously the destruction and the fire of the Kaaba that was done under Yazid, and then Abdul Malik ibn Marwan had it bombarded again with the final war against Abdullah ibn Zubayr radiallahu anhu under Hajjaj. Hajjaj is one of the main evil trophies as such of the Marwanites, because he worked under Abdul Malik ibn Marwan. He killed 124,000 people, and that was just straight out 124,000 people, like individual killings or killings in groups, aside from those killed in the battles that he fought. So 124,000 just people killed like that. Not in battle. The ones in battle are separate. And he had a group of some of the top Sahaba that remained, some of the elect Sahaba that remained, he had them humiliated and degraded, including Anas radiallahu anhu, the Khadim of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Abdullah ibn Umar, although Abdullah ibn Umar used to speak up whenever, once Hajjaj was given a khutbah and he went on for too long and the salat was going to The salah time was going to finish. So Abdullah ibn Umar stood up and said, let's pray. And a number of other occasions like that as well, until finally Abdullah ibn Umar was killed by a spear that was poisoned. And he blamed Hajjaj, and he said that you're the one who allowed people to carry weapons in these safe places, in these sanctuaries. So I blame you for it. And this all goes down to Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, because he was the Amir, and governor was Hajjaj under him. After that, another sign is the murder of Zayd ibn Ali ibn Hussein. So the grandson of Hussein radiallahu anhu. Ali ibn Hussein, the son of Hussein radiallahu anhu, was safe. He had a deal with Yazid, and he was safe. If you remember, he was not attacked even when Medina Munawwara was attacked. He was left alone. But his son was finally killed, he was hung, and he was burnt with fire. So was his son Yahya. And the other thing was, some of these later Marwanite khalifs or leaders, they went into drinking and intoxicating themselves, leading the people in salat, because the Amir leads the people in salat of the main masjid. So one of them would come drunk in the morning and lead the prayer to people in salat. And a number of other very strange things that have been mentioned about them, bringing women into the masjid in a bad state and so on and so forth. Allah knows best about the reality of these matters, but these things have been mentioned in the books of history. In fact, Suyuti relates in his Tariq al-Khulafa about them that Walid ibn Yazid, not necessarily the Yazid of not Yazid Muawiyah radiallahu anhu's son, but this is Walid ibn Yazid ibn Abdul Malik, probably one of the grandsons of Marwan. He said he resolved to go for Hajj to Makkah Mukarramah so that he could drink on top of the Kaaba. But he was killed before he got there. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had mentioned a number of ahadith earlier from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that when these young youth from the Quraysh, because they're Qurayshis at the end of the day, they're from the family of the Quraysh, they will take on this matter of the Khilafah and they will play about with it. But that their names, their days were numbered afterwards. So after that is the next sign of the Day of Judgment is the rule of the Banu Abbas, the Abbasids. Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu relates that I heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying that when the flags of the children of Abbas come and emerge from the ravines of Khurasan, they will come with proclamation for the death of Islam. Whoever marches under their banner, they will not gain my shafa'ah on the Day of Judgment. Abu Nu'aym relates this in his Hilya. Most of these hadiths that talk negatively about Abdullah ibn Abbas, about the Abbasids, are weak, are problematic. But I'm just mentioning them because if you hear them somewhere else, then you know how to put them in perspective. So that's one hadith that's related. It mentions in another hadith from Abu Umama radiallahu anhu, says that the flags will emerge from the east for the Banu Abbas, of the Banu Abbas. And says, don't help them, Allah will not help them. Whoever goes under their banner, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will enter them into the hellfire on the Day of Judgment. Know that they are the worst of the creation of Allah, and their followers are the worst of the creation of Allah. They claim to be from me, to be associated to me, but they're not associated to me. Tabarani relates this. Thawban and Makhul relates from Ali radiallahu anhu, who said that from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that, what have I got to do with the Banu Abbas? They've caused my ummah to split up, they've spilt their blood, and they've made them wear black clothing. Apparently it seems like the Banu Abbas, they had this thing about black clothing. So they caused them to wear black clothes, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will cause them to wear the clothing of the hellfire. Tabarani relates this as well. But as I said, most of these negative ahadith about it, or narrations about it, are problematic. number of others have related with better chains, that Jibreel alayhi salatu wasalam once descended wearing black, and he said, "Ya Muhammad, this is the clothing of the children or the progeny of your uncle Abbas." So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made dua for them. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made dua for the Banu Abbas. And he said, "Allahumma ghfir lil Abbasi wa walade." And this is a very famous hadith. "Oh Allah, forgive Abbas and his children." And these are stronger ahadith. So how do you look at the first ahadith I mentioned in light of these? Well, I said they're problematic. And you could relate them to the evil ones. They also had some evil ones among them. They had some evil achievements as such. But in general, the Banu Abbas are more respected than the Umayyads after Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, with the exception of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, in general. So you will relate the earlier ahadith, you will attribute those to the evil ones among them. Otherwise, the Prophet ﷺ made dua for the good, for the majority, the good ones among them. And also the latter hadith, the later ones, the other hadith, the positive ahadith are stronger anyway. But some of the fitna, some of the problems that occurred during their time. Because you had, as I said, you had first the Rashidun, the four khalifs. Then you had who after Ali radiallahu anhu? Hassan radiallahu anhu for 6 months. Then Muawiyah radiallahu anhu for a decade or so, good number of years. Then Yazid for a very short time, about 4 years, 60 to about 64. Then after him, you had Abdullah ibn Zubayr radiallahu anhu. Contested, but Abdullah ibn Zubayr definitely for about 9 to 10 years. Then in the middle of that, Marwan was around 6 months, but he's not really considered a khalif because Abdullah ibn Zubayr was still reigning strong. Then Abdul Malik ibn Marwan. And then his son. He never went to his brother Abdul Aziz. He went to his son, Walid, Sulaiman. After Sulaiman, he was Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. Then he went back to Hisham and some of the other brothers, and then he went down to some of their children. And then the Banu Abbas. So now the Banu Abbas rule for a long time. A very long time. But towards the end, their rule was just in name. The various different dynasties had crept up in the different parts of the world. So you had the Samanid dynasty up in Khurasan and the Transoxiana. You had the Mamluks. You had a number of different groups in different areas. Some of them were affiliated to the Caliphate as such, officially, that okay, we're affiliated, but they were autonomous in a sense, and some were completely against them. And we'll look at some of that. But this is not supposed to be a history lesson, although it's just about become a history lesson. Right? Alhamdulillah, we need to know our history anyway. About some of the fitnas that occurred during the Abbasids, because we're not going to go through a detail of the Abbasid, that will take us many weeks to do that. But one is that some of the fitna that occurred under them is that some of the family of Ali radiallahu anhu were killed during their time. One was An-Nafsu Zakiyya ibn Abdullah ibn al-Hasan, al-Muthanna ibn al-Hasan. Another one was his brother Ibrahim ibn Abdullah, they were killed. Also a number of other groups of the Sayyidin were killed during their time. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, who was again one of the family of Ali radiallahu anhu, descendants, during the reign of Mansur. Mansur was one of the Abbasids. Now the Abbasid had these titles. They had their names, Ja'far, but then they had titles. Mansur, the assisted one, the helped one, the victorious one. They had these titles at the end. Mahdi billah, the one who's guided by Allah. Right? Mutawakkil billah, the one who relies on Allah. Mu'tasim billah, the one who takes support from Allah. Musta'sim billah. Wathiq billah, wathiq bi amrillah. Right? So they had many of these titles with them. They kind of developed these titles, which the Fatimids also had. But anyway, we'll look at that. So one of them was that Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq was imprisoned during the time of Mansur. Ja'far Mansur was also responsible, according to many people, for the death of Imam Abu Hanifa. He felt that he was becoming too popular. So he had him imprisoned, that's definite, that he was the one who had Imam Abu Hanifa move from Kufa and imprisoned in Baghdad. That's where Imam Muhammad studied under Imam Abu Hanifa in prison, and then finally he was poisoned and he passed away. Some say that that's not a very strong narration, but Allah knows best. Musa, Imam Musa al-Kadhim, that was another descendant of Ali radiallahu anhu. He died in imprisonment during the time of Harun al-Rashid. And it was now during the end of the time of Harun al-Rashid, beginning of time of Ma'mun al-Rashid, that Greek philosophy, Hellenistic, Neoplatonic philosophy was introduced to the Arabs and the Muslims. And that gave rise to Mu'tazilis, the whole concept of I'tizal, and pure philosophy afterwards, with the Ummah had to deal with afterwards and the fitna that related to that. And then during Ma'mun's time, he assisted the Mu'tazila, who had become influenced by this Greek philosophy. And under that, under him, and then his brother Mu'tasim, and then his brother Wathiq, all three of them, they persecuted many ulama. One of the main ones there was Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal was flogged until he became unconscious, but he stood up to the truth. Their fourth brother, whose name was Mutawakkil Billah, he came out of that. He didn't support the Mu'tazilis. So for three khalifs, you know, several years, the Mu'tazilis became very strong, and it became as such nearly a state ideology, and most of the ulama had to kind of agree, just even vocally, you know, outwardly, to some of their opinions. But Mutawakkil Billah, the fourth brother, he saw in a dream that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was on top of a hill. Around him were many, many people, groups of people, and he was saying at the top of his voice, that know that Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i has left in you knowledge, excellent knowledge. Follow it and you will be guided. So this is what Mutawakkil Billah saw in his dream, that the Prophet ﷺ saying, look, Imam Shafi'i has left this great knowledge among you, you should follow it. So it's related that he then began to follow the Maliki school, and he then spent a lot of money in spreading the hadith, the knowledge of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he kind of came back on track after him. But eventually many of the later ones were very weak, so weak that, as I said, they could not control the outlying areas. Harun al-Rashid's time was considered the golden period. In fact, it is called Arus al-Dahr. Arus is what? Arus is the bride of the times. Basically, that was one of the most glorious periods of Islam as such, where there was so much development, so much study, so much progress, and so much expansion. It had gone beyond what had happened during Muawiyah radiallahu anhu's time. And they reigned supreme. This was the superpower of the world. And its peak was probably around Harun al-Rashid's time, when he is fully in control of everything. If you remember the story when he was once sitting on one of the banks of, I think it was the Euphrates or the Tigris, and he said, looked at a cloud and he said, you can go and shower your water wherever you want, but the taxes from the crops that grow with that will be brought to my feet. A very vast dominion. It was during the time of the Abbasids that Baghdad and the surrounding areas were filled with ulama of all different disciplines: tafsir, hadith, grammar, lexicographers, qira'ah, reading the Quran, jurists, theologians, historians, everybody. So you've got Tariq Baghdad in like 70 volumes, written by different scholars. So a lot of the developmental historical work that we see that helps us understand that time was written, much of it was developed during the time of the Abbasids. And then during the course of that, towards the end of that, there was a group that started off in Tunisia. They were associated with some of the Berber tribes there, though they claimed descendant from Ali radiallahu anhu and Fatima radiallahu anha. So they would claim themselves to be Sayyid al-Shurafa, family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then they named themselves the Fatimiyin, the Fatimids, from Fatima radiallahu anha. That was a side issue that began where they were initially in Tunisia, then they began to take over much of the surrounding areas until they had the whole of North Africa, all the way into Egypt. And not just Egypt, but then it went into Syria, into the Sham, the Levant, Palestine, all the way until they had Malta, and they had part of Italy maybe as well. So quite an extensive land. And on the other hand, at that time were the last bits of the Abbasids had pretty much been destroyed as such, just there in name. You had the Seljuks, the Seljukid empire, who were in power. So the Fatimids, the issue with the Fatimids was that they were a very extreme brand of Shiites. Fatimid, they were Batinites. In fact, you could relate them, that their origin was the Ismaili tradition. They were the Sevener. They believed in the seven Imams. You've got the Twelver Shiites, which believe in 12 Imams, the Ithna Ashariya. Right, the primarily the ones in Iran today are Ithna Ashariya. These are the Seveners. And some of their descendants today, Aga Khan, the famous Aga Khan as such, that's a descendant of theirs today. And the Dawoodi Boras, as they call them, primarily found in India and other places. So that was the Fatimids. About the Fatimids, as I said, they began from Tunisia. They established a city there called the Mahdiya, because of the first one was called Abu Abdullah Muhammad al-Mahdi. That I think that's his name. So they established a city there called the Mahdiya. That was their reigning capital as such. And slowly, slowly they began to take the surrounding areas until they took over Egypt. Now Egypt at that time wasn't as large as what you see it today. Cairo has about 20 million people in it. There's no room to walk in that place today. If you go to Cairo, there's people everywhere. 20 million people. But much of the rest of Egypt isn't as populated as that, as everybody comes to Cairo. Cairo is a very interesting city. You have about at least 10 dynasties that you can still see remnants of. It's an amazing city for that. It started off, Cairo's history is that different parts of Egypt were considered capitals of old empires. So for example, in the Pharaonic times, you had Memphis was one of their capitals, and another one was Thebes. Thebes, Memphis, these are some of the big names when it comes to Pharaonic Egypt. After that, the Muslims conquered Egypt during the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, under Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu, if you remember. Amr ibn al-As, he's the conqueror of Egypt. He came through the Sinai. And the first place was just outside of Gaza today. Gaza is in Palestine, but when you leave Gaza into the Sinai, there's a place they call Arish. It's on the coast of the Mediterranean. Arish is like a roof. Arish means a roof. That's where the first Muslim forces were. When they came into what you would call current, where the current day Cairo is located, it was conquered by Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu. He set up a tent. He set up a tent. Tent in Arabic is fustat. Fustat. Fustat means tent. And that became a garrison for the forces. So all of the Muslim forces were there. And that's from there they went and attacked Alexandria north. Another place that was the capital was Alexandria before, when Alexander the Great, so-called, when he took over Egypt, he made Alexandria the capital. Alexandria is further north, about 3 hours train journey on the Mediterranean coast. So that it's parallel to, it's actually in the same line as Arish, but Arish is further east towards Palestine in the Sinai, whereas this is Africa. This is Africa. Egypt has a part in Africa and the other part is the Sinai, the little section that connects it to the Middle East as such. Unless you can call Egypt Middle East as well. That the Gulf of the Suez Canal is in between, basically. So it's kind of this piece of land, this strip of land that joins the Asian area as such, or the Middle Eastern area to Africa. And ships had to go all the way round Africa. So that's where the Suez Canal came in. So it cut their journey in, for them to go into the areas below that. It cut their journey by creating this strip of a canal in between. So that's Egypt. So he came and he established what they called a fustat, which was a tent. And this was some miracle, some strange miracle happened. He pitched up the tent there, and then that area became called a fustat, and the city grew from there. And that's kind of in towards the lower end of Cairo. Right? There was no such thing as Cairo then. It was the fustat, that was the base. That's where the great masjid, if you go today to Cairo and you visit the masjid of Amr ibn al-As, the great, very big masjid, although no original part of that masjid remains anymore. It's obviously been reconstructed and enlarged, and that, and today you have a very big masjid, right? But that kind of shows the center of that area, Amr ibn al-As, it's kind of south of Azhar and so on. So that's where the Muslims ruled from. So it's fustat, you know, the area became larger and larger. Finally, when the Fatimids, when they took over Egypt, they took over fustat, obviously, but they did not want to remain in fustat. They made an exclusive city just for the royal forces, the royal families, the royal servants. It was a city of a few hundred thousand, but or tens of thousands, but it was all related to the royal, the family as such, the ruling family. And the first man was Mu'izz Billah. He's the Fatimid leader. As I said, they had similar titles to the Abbasids, right? Mu'izz means the one who is who honors someone, right? So he had his chief minister establish another city. He didn't want to stay in fustat, so he had this exclusive city built, and they were supposed to call it Mansura. Mansura means the victorious, the one that's assisted by Allah, helped by Allah. And they had all of these Persian ideas about astrology. So they were waiting for a certain time of the night when the bells would be, all of the builders and the masons were put in the right place to build the wall of the city first. They were all made to stand in the right places, and they had to start the work all together when the bells were rung. The bells began to ring and they started, but the bells were rung by a bird, so they felt that this was a bad omen. But khair, they had the city begun, and then they called it Qahira. Qahira means the dominant one. Qahar is the name of Allah. Qahira means the dominating one, the victorious one. And they call it Qahira. So for such a long time, only the royalty would be allowed to go in there. In fact, if they had any visitors, royal dignitaries, whoever, they would actually have to be met outside. None of the original inhabitants of Egypt in fustat would be allowed to go into Qahira. I mean, today it's probably a 10-minute taxi drive between the two places. Right? It's very small. It's all part of... In fact, fustat area is all under Qahira now, and a lot more. Cairo is very big, so it's all under Cairo now. But you can imagine, it's just like from, you know, it's a 10-minute drive, like literally from here to maybe Walthamstow, right? Or for example, if you're in, Los Angeles, it's like from Inglewood to downtown Los Angeles, or from Queens to Brooklyn in New York, or you know, whatever you want to say. Just very close. Now the thing is that Mu'izz, they really invested very well. They had a lot of, they were very, you can say, good investors, money makers, and they're very prosperous in that regard. And it's related, wallahu alam, it's related about the earlier ones that they were not very they were tolerant of other faiths and other ideologies. So they didn't really have problems with Sunnis, who were supposed to be the majority. Yes, they wanted to dominate everything, but they weren't necessarily against the Sunnis as such in terms of persecuting them or anything like that. So after Cairo was built, that became the center of their, that became their capital. No longer was it Mahdiya, which is in Tunisia. Qairouan was also built around that time. Qairouan is also another great city that the Muslims built. Khair, Cairo became their capital. And their empire then, all over North Africa and Palestine, Syria, and all of that came under them as well. So Mu'izz, after he died, his son Aziz became the Khalif. Again, there was prosperity during their time as well. After Aziz though, when he died, his son Hakim became the ruler. Hakim was only 11 years old. And he was a very strange individual. His teacher called him the little lizard, because he had a very frightening face, large eyes, and he hated the daytime and he loved the night. He would only go out at night and play around. He was 11 years old when he became the Khalif. He'd like to go riding at night. And he liked the night so much that he actually ordered all of Egypt to only open their shops at night and daytime go to sleep. So people began to, I mean, when I heard this first time round, it just sounded very, you haven't heard anything yet. This guy, he was a despot ruler. At 11 years old, he gets the power, and he, you know, he's already strange anyway. And he suddenly finds all of this power and just really does as he wishes with it. So for, he ordered everybody that they should open their shops at night and sleep during the day. Eventually people got used to it and began to enjoy it actually. So they began to have parties at night. Nighttime is for parties because the shaitan is around. And if you notice, most of the evils that happens at nighttime because the shaitan is just a strange relationship that the night has with the shaitan. That's why the قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَلَقِ مِنْ شَرِّ وَمِنْ شَرِّ غَاسِقٍ إِذَا وَقَبْ وَمِنْ شَرِّ النَّفَّاثَاتِ فِي الْعُقَدِ. It's speaking about the darkness and the evil of night. So when people began to party now during the night, he began to punish them for that. So he took it in his mind one day to kill all the dogs in Cairo. So all the dogs were killed. Okay, no wine. He did some good things, no wine. Grapes had them all destroyed. No beer. He prohibited and had destroyed all the muluhiya and prohibited people from eating muluhiya and something else called jirjir. It's called lupin pellets or it's some other kind of vegetable. Why? Because he said that Muawiyah radiallahu anhu used to really like muluhiya, and Aisha radiallahu anha used to really like jirjir. So he prohibited them. Because remember, the many of this faction, this group, really hate Aisha radiallahu anha and Muawiyah radiallahu anhu because of their opposition to Ali radiallahu anhu. So he banned it because of that. Muluhiya is like a spinach. You get it in Egypt. I think the first time I had one was an Egyptian brother cooked it in America. But the second time, one of the locals in Medina Munawwara invited us for food and he cooked muluhiya. So it's this green spinach kind of thing that you make a kind of a soupy spinach kind of dish with. He had that prohibited. And he prohibited that any fish without scales be sold. He burnt all the fruits of the city. The vines, the grape vines were all burnt down. He had a problem with honey. So he had 1 million jars or barrels of honey thrown into the Nile and the jars broken. Just the absolute despot. An absolute despot. Just an extremely strange person. The women were not allowed to leave their house, neither at daytime or nighttime. They just had to stay in the house. And this went on for 7.5 years. The women hated his guts. The women really hated him, of course. Surprised just the women hated him. So he didn't allow grapes or anything like that to be sold. In fact, once he burnt this whole vine down, and it cost him about 500 dinars to burn that, he would pay for that. Once he ordered the Christians and the Jews to forcefully enter Islam, and then he commanded them to go back to their deen. It looks like he used to come up with these different ideas to do different things. So he forced them all to become Muslim, and then he said, no, you need to go back to your deen now. So in one day, 7,000 or 6,000 of them went back to Christianity or Judaism. He destroyed their temples and their churches, and then he rebuilt them for them. So he'd feel like doing something, and then he would do that. Killed a number of ulama, and he commanded. Now, the earlier ones were not necessarily like this, but this was Hakim and his son. His son was the same as him. His son, his name was Zahir. So he was the same as well. So Hakim, he ordered people to begin to curse the Sahaba, and that curses to the Sahaba should be written on the doors of the masajid and on the streets. Then after a while, he had it all erased. There was a rubbish tip, a garbage dump as they call it. He had that destroyed and built a masjid in its place. And then after that, he destroyed the masjid and made it a garbage dump again. I mean, you're probably thinking that this is all mythology and this is all made up, but I've read this in a number of places. This was the case. His son Zahir was like his father. On one occasion, he invited about 2,660 beautiful women, with all adorned, for a party at his residence. And he made them, because he said he was busy, he made them wait in a local masjid for a while. And then he sent the masons in, and they built over the doors and the windows, and imprisoned all of them, which caused many of them to die. And after 6 months, he had the place burnt down. Another time, what Hakim did was that he built a building and adorned it with everything, had the fuqa jurist and the muhaddithin come in there, and after 3 years he had them move in there and live in there, and then after 3 years had it destroyed and killed all of the scholars in it. These were the Baltianites. They had this strange, they were not into necessarily converting people, because they had a very strange kind of arcane understanding of what religion was, and Allah knows best. Hakim also used to consider himself to be God. So he used to write, بِإِسْمِ الْحَاكِمِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ, in the name of Hakim, the Rahman and Rahim. And a number of ignorant people would come around him and sit with him and call him the God as well. Whenever they would see him, they would say, Ya Wahid, Ya Ahad, Ya Muhi, Ya Mumit, O One, O Unique One, O Giver of Life, Giver of Death. Some of the Baltianites under him, they wrote a book for him, in which it said that the ruh of Adam alayhi salam had moved to Ali radiallahu an, and then to him. And this book was read out in the big places in Qahira, in Cairo. In fact, according to the author of one book, he said that there are some villages in the area that actually are still on that kind of idea, and they think that he's going to come back. Because what happened with him was that, as I said, he used to like to ride at night alone. After he was the ruler as well, he had this thing for riding out alone in the middle of the night, just going around the city. So he went out one night. The next day he was seen in a particular place. After that he was never seen again. And his clothes were found stuffed into the wall of the city somewhere, and they had holes in it, as though, you know, somebody had attacked him or something like that. But he was never seen again. So there are a group of people that still believe he's going to come back or something like that. But an absolute despot. His son Zahir was just like that as well, as I mentioned. After that came Mustansir. He was not a despot like that. And his system, he got the system working, the system that he had inherited, he got it working again. But the problem with his system and the way he had things invested was that if a drought came, it would destroy everything. And a drought came, everything, all the crops were destroyed. And because of that, a severe famine hit Egypt. Now, if you've read about this famine, this was a very bad famine, a severe one. So much so that it led to a lot of internal strife, civil wars. You see, this group of people, they had two armies with them. They had the armies of Africans and the armies of the Turks. And they would use them against their enemies. They were very strong armies they had. But after this drought came, many of these armies became independent and began to attack different villages and areas and so on and so forth. And a major civil war took place. So much so that the Turks, they raided Cairo. They raided Cairo, and Cairo at that time had grown and had expanded beyond its walls. Very prosperous, it had been a very prosperous city. But slowly, slowly, the king, this ruler, had to send his family to Baghdad for their safety. He was the only one left, and slowly, slowly, he had to sell everything that he had just to be able to survive. Until eventually, when this Turkish army raided Cairo, they found him with absolutely nothing in his palace left over, sitting empty, devoid of anything. They didn't kill him. They started their own rule, and they kept him just as a figurehead. So from that time, it was just a figurehead. But the drought and the famine was so severe that human flesh began to be sold in the meat shops. They had to resort to cannibalism. That's how bad, and this is documented, that this is how bad it was. Finally, he called for a former slave of his, who he knew was very shrewd, whose name was Badr, and Al-Jamali, who came, and they managed to, under him, this Mustansir and this Badr al-Jamali, they managed to regenerate Cairo, and they rebuilt the walls, expanded it. Fustat eventually became part of it as well, and they ruled for a while longer. This dynasty remained for a short while longer, maybe a few decades or so longer, until it was taken under, during Nuruddin Zengi's time, under Salahuddin. Salahuddin rahmatullahi alayhi was sent by Nuruddin Zengi against his wishes. Salahuddin didn't want to go. He wasn't really into things as much, but he joined the army, and Nuruddin Zengi forced him to go. And he said, "You know what, I really didn't want to go. It was like I was going to my death." But Allah gave him victory over Cairo, and that's where he destroyed, that's where the Fatimids began to be destroyed after him. So the end of the Fatimids was the rise of Salahuddin al-Ayyubi, and then you know the history after that. But that's the Ayyubid dynasty now. After Salahuddin was the Ayyubid dynasty. Around the same time, then you had the Mamluks, Turkish slaves that had become the rulers. So the Abbasids were only by name in Baghdad. That was the Fatimids. So yes, the Kurdish sultans, the Ayyubids, they destroyed the Fatimids. And then the Ayyubids, they took the reign for about 200 years, from 464 to about 648. And in the middle of that, they conquered Jerusalem. They united the entire Muslim lands again under one Khalif, which had not been the case for a while. Everybody respected Salahuddin. But when the rule went into his children, went to the Ayyubids after that, eventually it became the same problems crept up again. But the last of the Ayyubids was Al-Malik Al-Mu'azzam Turan Shah. He was killed by one of their servants, one of the Turks. And after that, it was the Mamluks. And after that, it was the Jarakisa. And after that, were the Uthmanis, the Ottomans. And they lasted for about over 600 years. until they were taken down in 1924. The world and the kingdom are for Allah. He gives it to who He wishes from His servants. But the end result and the good ending are for the people who have taqwa. Allah will give the kingdom, sovereignty and the land to whoever He wishes, whether it be a good person or a bad person. Because this is only the temporary world. But the real end is for those who have taqwa when they meet with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. But it's interesting, if you look back at this, do you think that anything that's happening today is strange anymore? Some of the world, you know, we're very generic people. The generations are generic. Whatever humans do today, they've done before. Somebody's done it before. There's been times of jahiliyyah before. People have been punished before. You know, people have been annihilated, killed and ethnically cleansed before. So it's nothing new that happens. Just maybe new instruments that people use, new apparatus, you know, new weapons maybe. But other than that, the mind is the same, right? The levels that a mind will go to, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, that they're like animals. In fact, they're probably worse than animals in a sense. That any human being, it doesn't have to be in the 21st, 22nd century, could be in the 4th century and 5th century. But the main thing is وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ, that the real sovereignty, meaning that the real ending and happiness and bliss is for the people who have taqwa. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us taqwa. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to really focus on making Him happy and making Him pleased with us, so that this real end is in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It will be a blissful one for all of us. اللهم أنت السلام منك السلام تبارك يا ذا الجلال والإكرام اللهم ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار جزى الله عنا محمد ما هو أهله اللهم يا حي يا قيوم برحمتك نستغيث اللهم يا حنان يا منان لا إله إلا أنت سبحانك إنا كنا من الظالمين جزى الله عنا محمد ما هو أهله جزى الله عنا محمد ما هو أهله جزى الله عنا محمد ما هو أهله والله accept our دعاز. Oh Allah, by these lectures that we're doing, Oh Allah, grant us insight so that we can strengthen our faith. Oh Allah, allow them not to be just mere storytelling. Oh Allah, allow them not to be just an entertaining hour on a Friday night. Oh Allah, make them insightful for us so that we can benefit from them. Oh Allah, so that we can resolve to do the right things and so that we can avoid the mistakes of the people of the past. Oh Allah, grant us taqwa so that we can stand in front of You with taqwa and You are happy with us. Oh Allah, forgive us our sins, forgive us our wrongdoings. Oh Allah, grant us guidance in all of our matters and allow us to be protected. Protect us from the evils of our nafs and our soul. Oh Allah, all those who are working to elevate Your kalima, la ilaha illallah, support them, strengthen them, unify them and keep them steadfast. Oh Allah, grant them all the assistance that they need. Oh Allah, elevate Your kalima. Oh Allah, make us worthy of that. Oh Allah, grant us all the ability to do that which pleases You. Oh Allah, to avoid that which displeases You. Oh Allah, allow us all to be obedient. Oh Allah, grant us power over our nafs so that we only do the good things and the virtuous things. Oh Allah, accept our du'as. Oh Allah, accept our du'as and protect us from all evils and all fitna and problems. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun. Wa salamun ala al-mursaleen. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.